Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us in giving us your word, which reveals to us the kind of king that the Lord Jesus is. Father, we pray this morning that by your Spirit you might be changing us, that you might grow us in our love for him because of all that he has done for us. And Father, we pray that you might show us the truth, that Jesus is your compassionate king who'll leave us completely satisfied. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, friends, Jesus is God's compassionate king who'll leave you completely satisfied. Jesus is God's compassionate king who'll leave you completely satisfied. Now, I don't know if you saw it in the news, but the other week, Senator Jackie Lambie showed us her softer side. And when the government were trying to get through their welfare changes through the Senate, we saw a little bit of what she's like. It was a late night speech. There was barely anyone in the room. But Miss Lambie spoke emotionally about what it's like to find yourself at the bottom of life's pile. She said, "It's shameful and embarrassing. But we do it not because we want to, but because circumstances put us there." And now, before becoming a senator, Jackie Lambie was medically discharged from the armed services, and she found herself as a single mother lining up at Centrelink for a disability support pension. Now, she spoke about her struggle. She said, "I drove an unregistered car. I drove without a licence because I couldn't afford to renew it. My son wore footy boots that were too small because I couldn't get new ones. Our fridge broke and we lived out of an esky for 3 weeks. She even said she put the esky under her house so the ice would last longer." And now, so often it seems like our political leaders are out of touch and they have no idea what it's like to be us. But for one moment, Miss Lambie reached out to ordinary Australians. One journalist said about her, "When she was elected, I was totally dismissive and believed she could never make a contribution to the Senate's deliberations. She was an ordinary Australian catapulted into an extraordinary situation, and that's the reason it is essential she remains right where she is." For one moment, Jackie Lambie felt like she was in touch. But do you ever feel like your leaders are out of touch with you and where you're at? I don't necessarily just mean political leaders, but are those leaders who are over you, who make decisions that affect you, who have authority to tell you what to do and what not to do? Do you feel like sometimes they don't know what it's like to be you? You sometimes feel like those who lead you don't know what it's like to be a normal person anymore. They don't know what it's like to really work hard. They don't know what it's like to struggle in their ivory tower in Brisbane or their insulated bunker in Canberra or their air-conditioned office or as they stand in their pulpit. Do you feel sometimes like your leaders don't know what it's like to struggle like you? They don't know what it's like to go through your struggles and temptations and pains. Living in a world where leaders are out of touch with their people and only in it for themselves, it's often that we're disappointed, isn't it? It's easy to lose heart. In a world of politicians who line their own pockets, who claim dodgy travel allowances and who flip-flop on important issues depending on what they think will get the most votes, it's easy to become cynical. In a world full of leaders who abuse their power, life can be deeply dissatisfying, can't it? Because you know the decisions they make will be marred by their fear that they'll lose the power they've gained, or they'll be marred by a guilt from their past that they're trying to cover up, or it'll even be marred out of pride to be the first one to put their names on a particular issue. As an everyday, honest struggler, sometimes when you look at our leaders, it can feel like we're all in this alone. can feel like we have to look after ourselves, can't it? But deep down, don't we want leaders that we can trust? Leaders who aren't lining their own pockets? Don't we want leaders who are compassionate and put our needs ahead of their own? Well, the good news for us, friends, is that as we sit here, we can know Jesus is not like the rulers we see around us. Leaders who are ruled by fear, guilt, and pride. Jesus is God's compassionate King who'll leave you completely satisfied. Now, we're jumping back into Matthew's Gospel today, and we're considering what it shows us about God's promised King Jesus. But just in case you've missed it and you're not up to speed with what we've seen so far in the story in Matthew's Gospel, here's what you need to know. You need to know that as Jesus has been travelling around the Sea of Galilee, up in the north of Israel, he's been preaching and teaching, and as he's been doing that, the conflict against him has been growing quite steadily. People haven't liked what they've heard. The conflict has been growing, but so has God's kingdom, growing slowly and steadily in a mixed up, messed up world. As people have been flocking from everywhere to come and hear and see Jesus for themselves. But the thing is, not everyone accepts Jesus for who he is. Not everyone accepts Jesus, what he has to say. And so as we're picking up the story today in chapter 14, it's just after Jesus has popped into his hometown of Nazareth. He's kind of like a uni student coming back home on holidays. Jesus comes back to Nazareth where he grew up by his father's carpenter's workbench. But he's not coming back to get on the tools and to lend a hand. Jesus has come back to work. He goes straight into the synagogue where he's teaching again. But the problem is the people there, they know him. They know his mum and dad. They know his brothers and sisters. They saw him grow up. And so Jesus has said he's a prophet without honour in his hometown. This sets the scene for us as we come to chapter 14. This is what it's like when Jesus comes back to Nazareth. The kingdom is growing slowly, but there are doubts about who he is. Now, obviously, he is more than a carpenter's son, though, because there is no doubting his wisdom and power. The people can see there's something going on. Can you see the question they're asking themselves, asking each other? It's there in chapter 13, verse 54. They ask, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? It causes confusion and uncertainty over what it could mean. It's confusion and uncertainty that runs right the way from humble Nazareth all the way up to the royal king's palace. And that's where we're picking up the story, as the local leader hears the reports about Jesus. So I want you to come and meet him. He's the not quite king, Herod the Tetrarch, who in chapter 14, verse 1, at that time, hears the reports about Jesus, and he says to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him." See, everyone has an opinion about where Jesus' power comes from. And for Herod, it's a matter of superstition and fear, because Herod is a leader who's got a guilty conscience. Herod Antipas is his full name, and you can see his family tree up on the screen. Now, I know that you won't be able to read it from back there unless you have brilliant eyes. But I want you to see this picture as an image of the blurred lines that went on in Herod's family. Because Herod was the sixth son of Herod the Great. He was born to Herod's fourth wife. And when Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided into three parts, ruled by three half-brothers. It was a family mess. And these half-brothers never really deserved to be called king like their dad. And Herod the Tetrarch, and well, Tetrarch means the fourth part, And the part of his dad's kingdom that he got to rule was Galilee and Perea. Now, there was supposed to be a map up here, but something's gone wrong, so I'm sorry about that. But Herod was the unofficial king of the region, kind of like Jonathan Thurston is the king up in Townsville. But see, the problem with Herod is he's a king who is out of touch with the people. He's a king ruled by fear, guilt, and pride. And so when he hears about Jesus' wisdom and power, he immediately thinks back to the skeletons in his closet. See, Herod once went for a road trip to Rome. And while he was there, he fell in love with a woman, and her name was Herodias. She's up on the screen in this bottom circle. But there's a problem. They started an affair. But there's a problem because Herodias was already married. She was married to Herod's half-brother Philip. And to make matters worse, she was Herod's niece. And to make matters worse, Herod was already married to a Nabataean princess. We don't know very much about her. She gets the tiniest little box up in that family tree. We don't know anything really about her, except her dad was King Aretas. And when she heard about the affair, she went home to dad. And do you know what he did? What any angry father would do. He went to war against Herod. And Herod was losing. Herod was in big trouble until the Roman army intervened. Herod's affair with Herodias resulted in two divorces, a remarriage, and a war. How would you describe that? It's politically stupid, to say the least. And on top of that, it all made Herod religiously unclean, because it was religiously illegal. Because he was a Jew, he was breaking Jewish laws. Leviticus 20 verse 21 says, if a man marries his brother's wife, it's an act of impurity. He has dishonoured his brother. They will be childless. And it turns out that this wasn't news to Herod. Herod knew that he was doing the wrong thing because he'd already been confronted by John the Baptist with an accusation that could have resulted in rebellion, and he would have been in trouble again. You can see what John was saying in chapter 14, verse 3. Now, Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. Now, can you see how Herod is out of touch with the people who saw John as a prophet? Well, here is where we get to see his fear, guilt, and pride all playing out, because he superstitiously fears John has come back to life when he hears about Jesus. See, he's so worried because he wasn't simply duped by his stepdaughter, but Herod actually wanted John dead himself, only he was too afraid of the people and what they would think. Herod is a king ruled by fear, guilt, and pride. And it all came out at his birthday party when it got out of control. Now, we've all heard about parties that have got out of control, haven't we, in the news? We've heard about parties where police have been called because a little intimate affair somehow got posted on Facebook, and all of a sudden there's a couple of hundred people in the driveway. We've heard about parties that have turned from fun to alcohol-fueled fighting, or from dancing to drugged disaster. But I am pretty sure that none of us have been at a party quite like this one or heard about it. I want you to see if you can picture it. I want to see if you can stomach this. Because the impression here is of a party that has descended into indecency. It's a group of leering old men lusting over a teenage girl. is dancing, and her dancing is immodest and intentionally provocative. Verse 6. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. This was his great niece who was dancing for King Herod and his guests. And in my mind, it's disgusting, it's depraved, it should be reported to some kind of authority. That's what would happen if it happened today. But no matter our modern scruples, King Herod, well, he's delighted. And he is desperate to show his appreciation for the delectable dish that's just been served up. With an oath that can't be broken, he promises her anything she wants. But he stupidly finds that his wife wants a different dish on the menu. You see verse 7? Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here, on a platter, the head of John the Baptist." Now, Herod had been angry with John, but he wasn't carelessly antagonizing the people. But Herodias, she doesn't care. She is a woman scorned, and she wants him dead. Here, now, head on a platter. And because Herod is a king ruled by fear, guilt, and pride, his desperate delight leaves him trapped. Herod's oath can't be rescinded. His reputation is at stake. Like a politician playing for popularity, he agrees to the change on the menu. Verse 9, can you see it? The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. Can you see, friends, how Herod is a king who is ruled by fear, guilt, and pride? And it colours every decision that he makes. And that's why when Jesus is gaining attention and Herod hears what he's doing, his mind immediately flicks back to the way he treated John, who he knew was a prophet. And he guiltily fears that maybe John has come back to get him. Now, just for a moment, I want you to imagine having a leader like him. Can you imagine if Herod had his palace up on Mount Archer? What would it be like to have him as our king? Always looking out for himself, putting his needs ahead of our own. And maybe you can imagine some of your leaders in his shoes. Leaders you've got now or leaders you've had in the past. And maybe somehow you're kind of smiling over the flashbacks you imagine they'd have, how nervous they'd feel if this was their party because of the horrendous things that they've done in your eyes, things that have disadvantaged you. You picture your leaders in the story as King Herod. But the thing is that whenever we read the Bible, we sometimes put ourselves in the story as well. And the thing is that really Herod is no different to all of us. It's not just leaders who act out of fear, guilt, and pride, is it? Because if we were in Herod's shoes with power and prestige at our fingertips, we would be exactly the same. And maybe we wouldn't serve up the same kind of hideous depravity, but we desperately hold on to the position we've gained. Even we take out the opposition with scandal, gossip, and innuendo. We are just as susceptible to fear, guilt, and pride. We're just as worried about appearances. We care just as much about people's perceptions. But I want you to know that if you are anywhere in this story, you are not the martyr with his head on a plate. We are more like the dinner guests or even Herod himself. This story doesn't make for nice reading in a gospel that is about someone else. This story is deeply dissatisfying if we stop here at this point. See, as we're reading about Herod, What we ought to want is a leader who isn't ruled by fear, guilt, and pride. What we need is a leader who isn't like Herod. What we need is a leader who isn't like us. But the good news in the story is that it keeps going, and that is just who Jesus is. Jesus is not like other leaders. Jesus is not like us. Jesus is not ruled by fear, guilt, and pride. He is God's compassionate King who'll leave you completely satisfied. See, when Jesus hears what Herod's thinking, he doesn't get dragged into the mess. What he does is he takes off on a boat to a private place to be alone. But I want you to check out what Jesus is like when he doesn't get the solitude that he's after. Verse 13. When Jesus hears what happened, he withdraws by boat privately to a solitary place. But hearing of this, the crowds follow him on foot from the towns. And when Jesus lands and he sees a large crowd in front of him, what does he do? Well, he has compassion on them and heals their sick. You can imagine it, can't you? The boat sailing across the sea and the crowds running around the shore to try and follow him. If you use your imagination just a little bit more, you can almost imagine them running away from a madman who has a history of murdering a prophet. They're running away from Herod, running towards someone they hope will give them so much more. Herod is afraid of the crowds and what they'll think. But confronted by the crowd, Jesus has compassion on them and he wades right into their midst. We're not told exactly what they're after from him at this point. It's not like they're trying to put a crown on his head and make him king on this day. But there are heaps of them there. And they've brought all their sick. And you can imagine it, can't you? Jesus spending most of the day working really hard, healing all their wounds, tending to the sick. It's like we've seen so many times before in Matthew's gospel. But this time Matthew tells us there's a problem, because it's getting late in the afternoon. And it's kind of like when my kids get hungry in that hour between afternoon tea and dinner. The disciples, their stomachs are starting to grumble. They're starting to think about what will be filling their stomachs for the night. Now, when that happens at my house, it's kind of like a tropical cyclone is about to hit. But, you know, that's not what's going on for the disciples. Not entirely. See, they're not a storm that's out of control. As they come to Jesus, they're actually trying to think about what will be best for the crowds. And so they come to Jesus and they say in verse 15, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go into the villages and buy themselves some food." Now you can imagine the temptation to dismiss the crowd and do away with the problem and let them all fend for themselves, kind of like King Herod probably would. But instead of turning them away, Jesus says that the disciples have everything they need to feed the crowd gathered around them. Verse 16, he replies, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." Just picture for a moment the disciples' faces. "But hang on a second, Jesus, we've only got 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's not going to go very far." Last weekend, I was down at Bunnings. I was helping out with one of those barbecues that they put on every Saturday morning. And I can tell you that we went through more than 5 loaves of bread in the first half an hour. I never realised how many sausages get eaten on a Saturday morning in Rockhampton. It is amazing. But you know, this story about Jesus, it isn't so much about the amount of food that gets miraculously turned into enough. It isn't so much about the 5 loaves of bread and the 2 fish as it is to actually show us about the man who Jesus is. Because the disciples can only give the crowd something to eat since Jesus is the one who leaves us completely satisfied. He calls the disciples over, verse 18. Bring them here to me. And he directs the people to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gives thanks and breaks the loaves. And then he gives them to the disciples. And the disciples give them to the people. And they all eat and are satisfied. And the disciples pick up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that are left over. It's a very different feast to Herod's palace. It's not a degenerate feast, descending into indecency, but a simple, wholesome affair. A picture of families gathered around, sharing bread. 5,000 men, plus women and children. And they're all completely filled up because of who Jesus is. See, that's the point of this miracle. It's to show where the miraculous power of Jesus comes from, to show us who he is. Do you remember that was the question back in Jesus' hometown? Where does these miraculous powers come from? Well, the answer is that he's not powerful because he's a puppet king of the Romans. But he's powerful because he is the promised king of God. Because that's who it is who provides bread in the desert. God provides for his people. Like he did with the prophet Moses when he led the people out of Egypt. So as Jesus is feeding these 5,000 men and women and children, it's like Jesus is the new Moses for Israel. But Jesus is more than a new Moses because he is the king God promised his people. And one of the ways that you can tell is by the fullness of their stomachs. Because God promised that his king would bless his people with more than enough food when he came to town. You can check it out in one of the Psalms when God's king is in Zion. It's in Psalm 132. You can see it up on the screen from verse 11. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath he will not revoke. One of your descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He's desired it for his dwelling, saying, this is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor I will satisfy with food. See, Herod is a king who is ruled by fear, guilt and pride, but Jesus is not like him because Jesus is God's promised king, God's compassionate king who leaves us completely satisfied. And you know, we know that that is true because his provision didn't stop on that one green hill. Jesus' provision didn't stop here in the story with full stomachs for just one night. But Jesus humbly and fearlessly provided what we need more than food. Jesus humbly and fearlessly allowed his body to be broken like those 5 loaves when he was hung up on a cross. And he did it so that we wouldn't be empty, but so that we would be forgiven and secure and even fulfilled. And when he did, Jesus promised to fill us with his Spirit, to comfort and to lead us into all truth. Jesus promised to fill us with his Spirit so that our hunger and thirst might not just be for full stomachs, but for righteousness and for his kingdom to come. Maybe if that isn't your hunger, then you need to come back and see again the kind of king Jesus is. You need to pray to God that by his Spirit he would help you to find your satisfaction in him, that your hunger and thirst might be to be like your Saviour. See, this story is about so much more than just 5 loaves and 2 fish. But it's because of those five loaves and two fish and how they point us to God's provision at the cross that we know Jesus is God's compassionate King who'll leave us completely satisfied. And you know what it means? It means that even when we're living in a world where it seems like our leaders are out of touch, and even when we're let down by people who are ruled by fear, guilt, and pride, even our friends and family, it means that those actions by Jesus are the secret to being satisfied. Friends, do you know what it's like to be empty? Do you know what it's like to be desperate, to be truly hungry? Well, this story helps us not to lose heart. Don't give up. Don't be fooled by appearances or seek satisfaction from a world that won't give it and can't give it. You need to know that Jesus is the one who promises to provide what you need, because he is the one that puts your needs ahead of his own. This is what we all need to remember when we're tempted to give up, when we're feeling alone, when we're stumbling and failing, when we've run out of gas. But it's just what we need to remember when things couldn't be better. Do you already have plenty? Is your stomach already full? Well, here's the secret to being content with what you've got. You're following a humble, fearless, compassionate King who gave his whole life so that you could be satisfied. So I just have one more question. Have you found your satisfaction in him alone? Friends, Jesus is not like other leaders, ruled by fear, guilt, and pride. Jesus is God's compassionate King who'll leave you completely satisfied. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we want to give you great thanks for your word and what it shows about the Lord Jesus. And we give you great thanks that he is your compassionate King who promises to completely satisfy us. Father, we pray again that you might open our eyes to the truth of Jesus. And we pray again that your Spirit would reveal him to us so that we might be filled and led into all truth. Father, we pray that you might give us a hunger and thirst, not just for full stomachs, but for righteousness and for your kingdom to come. Father, we pray that you might give us a great delight in our Saviour. And we pray it in his name. Amen.